All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Now last week in chapter 17, we saw that the disciples saw Jesus shining miraculously there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus shining with the kingdom light, the light of God's glory. Here in chapter 18, they will hear him speak practically about kingdom life, going to give the disciples then, as well as us today, some practical wisdom about kingdom life and how we should be and what we should be like. And so we pick it up here in Matthew 18 in verse 1. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So according to Luke chapter 9, verse 46, we see according to the context there that the disciples here are actually arguing. They're not just discussing, they're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. This, that they had just been given this sneak preview of. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah and Moses in all of the glory that was shining forth. They just experienced that, but now they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The fact that the disciples were now even still concerned about such matters reveals that they continuing on at this point to be looking for a politically based kingdom rather than the kingdom of God established on the suffering and death of the Messiah. They were still looking and waiting for the Messiah to come in and take over and overpower the Roman Empire and bring the Israel nation into that peace and that harmony and set up his kingdom politically instead of God's plan to have the Messiah come first as that suffering servant to suffer and die on that cross for our sins. So they're still focused on that as they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 2 says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them." And as I read this, it kind of shows me something about the character of Jesus. He called a little child. He called this little child to him, and the child, it seems, came to him very readily, without any hesitation. I think about last month before Christmas, when you'd walk through the malls doing your Christmas shopping and you would see the parents lined up to take their children in to see Santa Claus. So many of those little kids were just in tears. They were terrified. You could see it on the faces of the children because they were being forced to sit on the lap of this very big man with this big white beard and black boots. And so it was no wonder they were a little fearful. But there's never in the scriptures an indication that kids were ever afraid of Jesus. They readily came to them. So there was something pure, something gentle and lovely about Jesus that made children be able to come to him rather than to run away from him like so many of them in them lines to see Santa Claus want to do. So many of them are just, it's a frightful thing oftentimes. So then verse 3, "And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So Jesus says, you're asking who is the greatest? Who's the greatest? Well, unless you become like a child, you will not even enter the kingdom, let alone who's going to be the greatest. So how were the disciples to be childlike? Now keep in mind, he's telling them and us to be childlike, not childish. There's a difference there. But how were they to be childlike? Well, first, they were to be childlike in sincerity. The word sincere here literally means without wax. That's the context of the Greek word there. And it referred back to the practice of merchants in Bible times who would patch up a chip or a crack on a vessel, a vessel of pottery. They would cover it over with wax and so that it didn't show the flaw in it. If a vessel was not sincere, an unsuspecting buyer would take it home, put it on their porch, and as the sun would hit it, it would start to melt the wax and it would reveal the break in the pottery. So without wax, to be sincere, don't have that thing. Don't just continue to be a bunch of crackpots. Be sincere in our faith. That's what children are. Children are sincere. You know, Mo and Darren bring their three little granddaughters. And during fellowship time, they all run up here and give me a hug. It's such a blessing, but that's sincere. They're just coming up to hug me, you know. It's a wonderful thing. You know, that's the sincerity of children. There's no conditions on that. You know, it's great. So the next thing we see to be childlike is to be childlike in sensitivity. I remember when my daughter was little, and I got upset with her about something, and I kind of tried to control my feelings the best I could. And as I began to talk to her about what had taken place, she looked up and said, "Daddy, you're really mad." And I said, "No, I'm not mad." And she said, "Well, your face is mad." And I find today my face still gets me in trouble. Kids are interesting indeed. They're interesting. They read us like a book. They have this sensitivity to what our feelings are. They have a sensitivity to what's going on around them that oftentimes we overlook. I think because usually we're so consumed with our own issues that we are not sensitive a lot of times to the issues of those around about us. And so their sincerity and there's a sensitivity to that. And then finally, thirdly, they were to be childlike in simplicity. Having this simplicity. I read about a kindergarten class. They went on a field trip to the post office one day, and as the postmaster pointed out the pictures on the wall of the bad guys, of those that were wanted, one of the children came up to the postmaster and said, "Are those bad guys?" And the postmaster said, "Yeah, that's right." And the little kids looked at him and said, "Well, why then didn't you keep them when you took their picture?" Makes pretty much sense, huh? It's kind of simple. You know, I think the Word of God needs to be the same way. It's like Chuck Smith always said, teach the Bible simply. Simply teach the Bible simply, he would say. So those childlike qualities, those of sincerity, sensitivity, and simplicity, those three characters are key ingredients for all of us for the kingdom life, especially in the body of Christ. As his children, as we come together on Sundays or Wednesdays or the potlucks like last night or the men's or the women's Bible studies, all of the events that we have together, we come together, we should be sincere in how we greet one another and how we approach one another. We should be sensitive to someone maybe going through something major. And they may have a nice face on them, but you need to be sensitive. See if the Holy Spirit reveals something to you about the reality of where they are, what they're going through. And then just simply come together in the love of Christ without any expectation, without anything. It's just like that. See, David wrote in Psalm 131, "I will not look into the things that are too great for me, but will behave myself quietly as a weaned child." As a weaned child. In other words, I'm not going to get spun out or hung up on things that are too lofty or too great. Like a weaned child, David said in that psalm, "I will just keep it simple." It's the KISS theory. Keep it simple, saint. You know, that's all you have to do. A weaned child, keep in mind, is neither an infant that is screaming for milk, nor are they an adult checking out the refrigerator and wondering who's going to pay the bills. They're just in that mid-range area. A weaned child neither cries nor analyzes. He simply trusts that his father and his mother will take care of him. We need to trust that our Heavenly Father is taking care of us in all situations. And that quality of a weaned child is what Jesus held up to the disciples as a model for us to have that kind of trust. The song we sang in this morning, I will trust in you. Do we trust in him? Do we believe that he is able to do what his word says so? And the second part of trusting means, do we believe he intends to do it for us? It's easy to think, yeah, God's going to do something for them, but we don't always believe he's going to do it for us. But we need to have that kind of trust, that kind of faith, that kind of belief in who he is and what he's doing in our lives. Now look at verse 4. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he gives them the answer right there. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. We must guard against our tendencies of cynicism and sophisticationism and remain like children if we want to be great in his kingdom. There was this very distinguished gentleman. He walked in a toy store one day, and as he's walking through the toy store, he sees this great Lionel train sets going up around the track, and it had all the bells and whistles and everything. And with a sparkle in his eye, he told the sales girl, I'll take one of those. And the girl replied to him, oh, your grandson's going to love it. And he goes, yeah, you know you're right. Give me two of them. You know, there is something good in what Jesus is saying here. Something very good for us to apply. Retaining and keeping in our life that childlike mentality. Again, childlike, not childish. See, at a testimony meeting one time, there was this multimillionaire that had been born again for years. And he gave his testimony. He said when he was 18 years old, he heard a missionary come to the church that he attended. And he was talking about the need there was for those missionaries in Africa. And this multimillionaire, having just recently received Jesus, was very touched in his heart at this story that this missionary was saying. And he said he reached in his pocket and he had only $5 left to his name at this point in his life at 18. And he only had $5, but he went ahead and he gave it to the missionary. And he said that was the turning point in his walk with God. That was his turning point in his whole entire life. He had been blessed ever since. So, of course, the congregation gave their oohs and their ahs until an elderly lady stood up in the back of the sanctuary. She stood up in the back and she said, well, do it again. Do it again. Give your last dollar today. You know, that's not as easy. That's what Jesus is saying here, though. We need to be in the place where we're continually excited about the word, where we're continually excited and enjoying the gospel, where you're excited to wake up in the morning. Oh, it's another day. I get to get back in the word again. Not to have the attitude, oh, I got to read today. Maybe I don't need to. No, we should be excited. This is life. This is our life's manual. This tells us what we should be expecting for the day and how to deal with the things that do arise in our life in the day. We need to be excited about reading and the gospel and keep it simple and really realizing the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. It's such a beautiful thing. It's a simple thing, but we make it hard. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, humble yourself as a child once again. Have those qualities of sensitivity and sincerity. Have those three things. Verse 5 goes on. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So again, there was a number of years ago, I read about a Scottish pastor. He stood before his congregation one Sunday to resign. He said, in the past 2 years, I have seen only one conversion in this congregation. He said it was just little Bobby Moffat. And with such little fruit, this Scottish pastor said, I can no longer serve in this ministry. And he walked away from the pulpit at that point, essentially a broken man. Little did he know that little Bobby Moffat grew up to be Robert Moffat, the missionary who opened up the entire continent of Africa, opened up the entire end to the gospel of Jesus. He brought the gospel. So there was so much more fruit than he ever realized coming out of his ministry there. And so if you work with kids, realize that Jesus places a very, very high value on children. He says, if you receive them, you receive him. As he sees it as the same. And so children are very, very important to him. And I think it's important to him for us to continue to be childlike in our simplicity and our sincerity. Now look at verse 6. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So these little ones that he's talking about can be little children that he's had there as an example, or it can be another believer. We're all his little ones in that sense. As his children, we're all little ones. And so whoever causes another one to stumble, whether they be a child or even especially a new believer or someone that has been walking with the Lord in less time than you, that it would be better to be a millstone tied around you. See, there were two types of millstones in biblical days. There was this huge one that was that had a circle and a post would go through, and an oxen or something would be on the other end. It would go around in a circle crushing the wheat. And then there were some littler ones too. In the context of this is the big one. This is the big millstone that he's talking about. See, I believe this verse, especially today, should be written on every school teacher's desk. Because the word offend actually means to throw off course. To throw off course. In other words, Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to question me or to be thrown off course in their walk with me, it would be better for you to be drowned. Today, unfortunately, our school system is throwing our children off course in humongous ways. Not only have they been throwing them off course by teaching evolution for a number of years, but now they're throwing them off course trying to tell them they're not even the gender that they are. It's ridiculous what's happening. It's a crime. And God's going to hold them accountable for all of that. See, this would have made a very definite impact on Jesus' audience at this point, on those that are hearing this about being drowned, thrown into the sea, because the Jewish people at that time had a genuine fear of the open ocean. They had a fear of the ocean, yet, yeah, they were fishermen, but usually only in the Sea of Galilee. They never were seafaring people. In fact, unlike other coastal countries in that area of their day, they refused to use drowning as a capital punishment. A lot of those nations around there would use drowning to be able to do that. But they had this huge fear of the open sea. So Jesus was giving a very vivid and very real description of terror to those that were hearing him at this point. If you cause these little ones to stumble, he said, you're in grave danger. And so when it comes to stumbling, Paul wrote in chapter 14 of the book of Romans, not to stumble a brother or sister in what we eat or what we don't eat. He went through a whole section there in Romans chapter 14 and talked about stumbling someone, somebody that is weaker in the faith. And so as believers, you know, Paul says he's free to do all things, but all things are not good. And so we may have the freedom to do certain things that the Lord hasn't convicted us in, but watch out that you don't stumble another brother or sister in your freedoms. Make sure you keep your witness pure in the eyes of the Lord and those that may stumble into you. We all have certain freedoms, but don't stumble another brother or sister by your freedoms. And that's very clear in Romans 14. You go there and read it on your own and find that out. So now verse 7, he turns the chapter here and he starts to say some really big words here. Woe. Woe. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man to whom the offense comes. So the first woe here is one of lamentation. Woe to the world because of offenses. Jesus is lamenting over the fact that the world causes his children offenses sometimes. The world causes us to stumble and to fall and to be weak in our faith so often. And so he's saying, woe to the one because of these offenses. And then the next woe that we see here is one of condemnation. One of condemnation. In other words, Jesus said, problems in this world are inevitable. We're going to have some struggles. We're going to have some problems in this world. But if people are being derailed in their faith because of your cynicism, your criticism, and your unbelief, woe unto you. Woe unto you. And so there's a lot of people, a lot of times, that are out there that are sharing the gospel. And then something happens, and they get tweaked a little bit, and they start to get off base. They're no longer following after the word, and they start to implant some of the heresies or some of the false doctrines that they get caught up in, and they start to put that into others. And Jesus is saying, woe to that person that causes these offenses. It's not going to be pretty for them. Woes. Woes is a very heavy word for Jesus to be using in these areas. And he goes on here in the next verses to show how important this is. Look at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell of fire. Now, he's not literally saying cut off your hand or your foot. I mean, you know, you just got to realize that's not what he's really trying to say here. What he's actually saying is take heed. Take heed. Take notice. Consider importantly if something you are doing causes offense to others. Deal with it violently. Deal with it violently. Get it away from you no matter what the price or how painful it may be. You know, we hang on to things. Boy, we have some our own little pleasures, our own little things that, oh man, this is mine and I enjoy it. And that could be causing an offense to someone. It could be your freedom and that may be causing offense. And Jesus is saying, you know, it may hurt to get rid of that. But the key to not allowing it to hurt is not cling to it. Open up your hand. Because Jesus will never pry our fingers off of anything. He waits till we open up our hands and then we give it to him. And that's not so painful. So get rid of it. Deal with whatever that situation is, that sin is, that could cause stumbling to a brother or sister. Deal with it violently. See, the idea of cutting off hands and feet represents a separating yourself from your bad actions and attitudes. Your actions and attitudes are what need to be cut out of our life. Those actions and attitude that lead you to sin and lead others to sin and to stumble, regardless of how important those things seem to you. Sometimes the Lord has to take things away from us to really give us freedom. Sometimes those things that we think are so, so very important in our life, those are the things that are keeping us in bondage. And he's saying, deal with those things. Deal with them. Get them out of your life. They're causing you harm, and they may cause someone else to stumble, and that's even going to be worse. And so watch out for those actions and attitudes that may cause someone else to stumble as well. Verse 10 says, take heed. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Take heed how you deal with these little ones. Watch how you address or work with or talk to, especially a new believer. I've seen over the years so many new Christians blown out of the water because they have an older Christian, not always a more mature Christian, but usually an older Christian, put a burden on them that they're not ready to handle. But he says, watch out. And take heed that you do not despise anyone. Because in heaven, their angels, are always in the face of my Father. Here's where we get the understanding that each child has a guardian angel. This is kind of the scripture where that comes from. And Paul points out that when we get to heaven, we will actually judge angels. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I wonder if part of that might include asking your guardian angel that was assigned to you, why did you let me get hit in the head with that baseball? You know, why'd you allow that to happen? But we don't know. But that's kind of where this thing about the guardian angels comes from. Now look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Praise the Lord. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Children are lost so easily and disoriented so quickly. You've seen them probably some from time to time in stores just with tears crying out. Oh, they don't know where their parents are. They just get off base so quickly. They get lost so easily, especially in a crowd. They can get disoriented and they can get lost so easily. We as his children can get disoriented and lost so easily because of the world and the temptations that come our way. So continuing on that theme, Jesus begins to talk now about his concern for the lost who are truly lost. Those that have no idea about him. Not those who pretend to know where they're going and what they're doing. But he's really concerned about those who humbly acknowledge that they're lost and hurting. Those that come to that place that realize that their life is all messed up and they're sinners and they need a Savior. So he's showing his concern for them here. He came to seek them out and to save them from their hurt and their struggles and the damage that they're going through. And so he came to seek them out. So next we see this parable of the lost sheep, one that most of us are familiar with. And so as we get to this part here, it's really interesting. He says in verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not the will of the Father that one of these little children perish. And so this analogy, this parable, and again, a parable is telling a point of a spiritual importance in an earthly manner. So this analogy or this parable provides some interesting insight, I believe, into our Lord. First and foremost, I believe it is showing that his love, let me get the right one here, that his love is unconditional. That his love is absolutely unconditional in his love. Notice that although the lost sheep was the one who strayed away, the shepherd didn't move the sheep herd and leave the sheep behind. No, this sheep strayed away on its own. And notice that the shepherd didn't say, well, that dumb sheep, he shouldn't have went wandering off where he shouldn't be. Why wasn't he with the rest of the flock? Why didn't he stay with the rest of the flock? Well, maybe he'll learn a lesson out there. No, we don't see that happening. Why wasn't he with the rest of the flock? They maybe thought, but he didn't just condemn him. No, his love was independent of the obedience of the sheep. This shepherd loved the sheep in spite of the fact that he wandered off. So too, whether you're straying or staying, God's love for you is absolutely unconditional. His love for you is totally and completely unconditional. So then a lot of people say, well, then why shouldn't I just go ahead and stray a little bit? Why shouldn't I just stray? Well, because there's a lot of problems out there when you're straying. There's wolves and there's poisonous weeds that you can get tangled up in. You can get damaged and brought even destroyed out there. There's all kinds of dangers that could bruise and break us and destroy us. So wandering off is not the best idea. Slowly but surely, we're learning that it's the safest to stay close to the shepherd. The more times we wander off, and we do, the more times we find out, oh, I was a lot better off right there next to the shepherd. It hurts when we get out there. There are dangers out there. There's things, there's potholes and there's traps. There's things that we get caught up in so easily, so we need to stay close to the shepherd because his love for us is unconditional, though, in spite of whether we stay or whether we stray. And the next thing we see about his love, it's individual. He loves us all individually. He loves us each as if we were the only one. If there was only one of us, I tend to think, Lord, there are millions and millions of your sheep. I think of when Mother Teresa was alive. She was up at 4 o'clock every morning talking to him. And here I am, this dumb sheep that wanders off. You know, but I'm beginning now to understand. I'm really, truly beginning to understand that the Lord sees people individually. He doesn't compare us to anyone. He doesn't compare us to Mother Teresa or to Billy Graham or any of those giant people that we know about today or even of the past. He would have sent his prophets and his apostles and his recorded scriptures to just me, to just you. He would have sent his son just for me. If you were the only one, just for you. He would have died for me individually, as well as just you, if you would have been the only one. His love is unconditional. His love is individual. He loves each and every one of us completely individually. That's an awesome thing to think about. That's a beautiful thing. And then the third thing his love is emotional. When he finds this wandering, straying sheep, what does he do? What does he do at this point? Does he rebuke him? Does he lecture him? Does he pick him up and shake him and say, why did you run off? Does he give him a real skinning? No. The word says he rejoices. He rejoices. I think about the parable of the prodigal son. And as the prodigal son was out there, took all of his inheritance, took everything and went, and he partied hardy, and he had all of his friends and all of this great time until he ran out of money. And he ended up feeding the pigs, which is the bottom of the bottom for the Jewish person. And it says he came to his senses. He came to his senses and he says, my father's servants are eating better than me. And so he went back to his father. And says that as his father was watching and waiting for him, what did he do when he seen him coming? He ran out to meet him. It's the only time in the scriptures where God is illustrated as running, was to go and meet that backslider. If you haven't ever heard it, there's a song by an artist named Benny Hester called When God Ran. If you want to Google that or FaceTime it or however you get on those things, what is it called? YouTube. YouTube it. It's called When God Ran. Beautiful lyrics in this. It's just it gives you a real picture of this story of the prodigal son and the father running out to meet him. And so the emotions here that's talked about here, it says he rejoices. When we wander away and the Lord comes after us and finds us, then there follows this emotional outburst, not of anger, but of joy. Of joy. So many times we blow it and we're afraid to come back to God because, oh man, I don't deserve it. What's he going to think of me? He's waiting with open arms to call you back in, to put your arms around you, to give you the sandals on your feet and the ring on your finger and the robe, just as the father did in the prodigal son. Keep in mind that this illustration of the lost sheep is still all of these things that we've covered up to this point in this chapter, they're all in answer to the question, who is the greatest? All of these things here that we read this morning and discussed are all in answer to that question as the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. So the answer truly, as Jesus said, check out this little child. Check out this little child, and that's the key. You'll not only enter the kingdom, but you'll be elevated within the kingdom. The things that you'll experience for all eternity. As you continue to humble yourself, as you continue to come to him with childlike sensitivity and sincerity, all those childlike qualities, again, childlike, not childish. So humility confuses a lot of people because we mistakenly think that it means thinking less of ourselves. They think that's humility, but it doesn't. Humility is not a matter of thinking less of yourself. It's actually a matter of not thinking of yourself at all. That's humility. There's a big difference. In other words, if me saying I can't sing, which of course all you know I can't play the guitar, unfortunately. I can't fix my car. I tried to spell mechanic once and I couldn't even do that. I can't do anything a lot of times. People will say all of those things thinking that they're being very humble. They're thinking they're saying those things in humility, but actually it's pride because it's very egocentric. I'm thinking about me, me, me. When the Lord, keep in mind, remember when the Lord called Moses, what did Moses say? Oh, no one's going to listen to me because I stutter. I stutter. The Lord asked, who made your mouth, Moses? Who made your mouth? I'll be with you. Quit stuttering about yourself and look to me. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be for all of us as we read the Bible and as we try to share it or as we try to even speak. Most of you bear with me and my bad speaking a lot of times, and so I'm thankful for that. So come as this child, humble yourself, and that's not thinking of yourself at all. Not thinking, I can't do that. Many of you, God puts a calling on your life and you don't do it because you think, I can't. I can't do that. Moses didn't think he could tell the message to the people of Israel because he stuttered. God says, who made your mouth, Moses? Quit stuttering about yourself and focus on me. Now he turns the page a little bit here on the rest of the chat part, this part, verse 15. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So this verse does not address believers receiving satisfaction or an apology from a brother as sin against them. That's not what it's talking about. The issue here is redemptive. Can the erring brother be turned from his ways to the way of the kingdom of God? You are the individual that was wronged. And the Bible says you must take the initiative to make it right, to go to that person. The first step is to go to the one who has sinned with a hope that the brother will listen and the family relationship will be restored. See, that's this whole issue here that Jesus is referring to is dealing with church discipline and how we respond to one another as his children. As his children, we're family. And as you know, a family relationship has issues come up from time to time. But we're supposed to work them out and get them dealt with. So it's our place, that one that is offended, it's our place to be the one to take that first step. Now look at verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So according to the law at this time, a dispute was settled on the basis of the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's where it would be established. So again, the importance of going again with one or two others is not simply a matter of fulfilling the requirements of the law that was given, nor is it simply a matter of putting more pressure on this person to repent on the one that has sinned. Though that is still very important for this person to do that. But rather, it is to establish every word with the hope that when confronted, that this sinner or the one that did something against you will listen and not be lost out of the family relationship as a brother or sister in Christ. Because that's what happens when you have an issue, especially within the body of Christ, and something goes wrong. What happens? They just end up leaving, vanishing. They no longer remain a part of the family. And that's just bad. This means also that the believer and the witnesses that come, that he brings with him, they must not come with a condemning attitude. Not to come condemning, but with love and in a genuine desire to restore that relationship, to work out the issues of whatever went on between the two of them and get their bond of love restored and the unity brought back into place. That's the purpose of this. Now verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the local church must still try to win the erring brother, the one that was in the wrong. But it must avoid having spiritual fellowship with him as long as he remains unrepentant. So in other words, put him out if he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses and to be called forth from the front about. But if anyone refuses to listen, it shows that the church, the actual body of Christ, is not important to this person. And therefore, the matter that what he professes about Jesus is not really, he's not really his Lord. He's not his master, nor is he treating Christ at this point as the head of the body. He's putting his own self, his own concept of what was taking place in front of the body and in front of what the headship of Christ would say. So that's pretty much the commentary on these verses, but I want to talk a little bit more about this because I think it's important. See, the first aspect of the kingdom life, of course, is humility. I mentioned that before. The second aspect, I believe, is honesty. Children are humble and they're honest. If I say I love you but don't talk with you in honesty when you trespass against me because I'm afraid you won't like me, my love is for you is not really real. If I don't confront that and say what really happened, that would be like a doctor who notices a lump on your body but doesn't want to hurt your feelings by telling you that you need surgery. That's the same thing. Love without truth is hypocrisy, but truth without love is brutality. Speak all things, speak the word in truth. Speak the truth. When you speak the truth without love, you leave folks bruised and bloodied and beaten. The key is to speak the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. So there, if there's a trespass, if there's a trespass, a problem or a difficulty between us, two of us, love requires us to lovingly speak to that person personally, first and foremost. To go to that person and let them know. If you won't listen to what I say about sin and the trespass, then I'm come to you again, bringing what it says here, one or two witnesses. If you won't hear from all of us, then I'm going to take that to the church, to the body of Christ. And if you won't listen to the church, you're to be treated as an outcast. And when you put this in context of the biblical times for that first century church, the church at that point was everything to them. In the book of Acts, you see in the beginning of the first century church that they were giving and selling of things and no one was in need of anything. And so the church was supplying a lot for the body, for the family at that time. But again, why treat them as an outcast? It's not for punishment. It's for reconciliation, to bring a healing there. It's not punitive, it's restorative. And we find a biblical example in the book of Acts, or actually in Paul's first epistle of Corinthians. He gives the account of a man who, although he was living with his stepmother in immorality, he refused correction. He refused to stop. Paul told the church at Corinth to turn him over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit might be saved. In other words, let him live in the world for a while until he gets sick of it and the flesh and his flesh gets destroyed. Then hopefully he'll come around again and be saved. Once you've been in the body of Christ, experience the love of Christ. Once you experience that, when you aren't in it anymore, it's terrible. You know it when you step out from under that covering of the body of Christ. And that's exactly what happened to this man in Corinthians. He did indeed turn from his sin, and he did return to the church. He came back into the body of Christ. He came back to the sheepfold. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 7, 11 and 12. Why did this man turn back? What brought him back? It was because the church at that time took a strong stand and said, this can't go on. This can't go on. We can't just turn a blind eye just so that you don't get mad at us. This can't go on. This is going to hurt and damage you for all eternity if you were to be allowed to continue in this. So church discipline there is not to punish, it's to reconcile. It worked for the first century church. But it's so unfortunate because today, when it's even still done in the biblical way as is prescribed here, unfortunately, so very many of the times the person just goes to another ministry. They just move on. And so they don't really have that reconciliation, and that's not the purpose of what Jesus is trying, the point that he's trying to make here. He's trying to bring reconciliation. But unfortunately today, they just move on. They don't take the Lordship of Jesus serious. They don't take the body of Christ serious. They don't see the importance of bringing that reconciliation between the children of God. No matter how bad the situation might be, no matter how much you think you were wronged, the Bible says you take the first step. You take that first step and you go to that person and you let them know. And if they don't listen, take a couple of people, then let us know about it, that type of thing. It's supposed to work that way. But like I say, unfortunately, most people today just go on to another ministry. They don't really suffer the consequences of being treated as an outcast because they go to somewhere else. And usually the same problem arises for them later on in that ministry, and they just keep church-hopping around, and that's an unfortunate thing. It's not what God's will is. It's not what his desire is for any of us. And so this is a strong message for that today, but I think it's important for us to really grab a hold of it and understand it, because I think the Lord wants us to keep that in mind. And fortunately, I'm blessed because we don't usually have those issues around here. You know, we just all get in the corner and box it out with one another. You know, the one that wins comes out winner. No, it's all good. We don't have too many issues here, but it's something to talk about just for your own personal sake as well, even if you know another believer that you have an issue.